John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So all of these things are given that we may have life in his name. So, here's the thing. Everybody believes. Everybody believes. The trouble is, they don't all believe the same thing. But everybody believes. I believe that when I go to bed tonight, tomorrow morning, the sun will rise in the sky. I believe that. I know one day, according to the scientists that measure these things, that they predict that the sun will run out of energy, it will implode, there will be a black hole, and all life in the universe will be extinct in the blink of an eye. But I don't believe that's going to happen. That's got a cheery thought, isn't it? You can discuss that over your dinner. But I don't believe that's going to happen tonight. I believe the sun will rise tomorrow. Anybody not believe that?
Even if you can't see it.
Even if you can't see it. Covered by snow clouds or fog or whatever. I believe my wife loves me. Even though sometimes I have cause to doubt. I can do lots of things that might offend or even hurt her. I don't mean to, but I can do those things. But she still forgives me, thankfully. And I know, mostly, that she still loves me. And that's a good thing. I believe that our government have completely bungled Brexit. I think I can almost guarantee that the country is being plunged into economic and political mess that to me is reminiscent of the 1930s. And in some case being led by people that sound as if they still live in the 1930s. But I could be wrong. It may turn out all right in the end. I just don't believe that. But I respect that you might have a different point of view, because you have a different way of seeing the same thing. We all believe something. In fact, we all believe many, many, many things, but we rarely stop to think about the things that we believe and the things that we don't believe, and the things that others might believe that are different to us, or to even understand why they might believe what they believe. And we might believe something that's different. Belief is not just a religious idea. It's at the heart of what it means to be a human being. It comes from our capacity to think in more than a programmed or a deterministic way. It's what separates us from the other animals. And speaking of animals, there's Pete and Becky. Hiya. I think I got away with that. Our beliefs allow us to create stories out of which we derive meaning. It's what makes us who we are. It binds our communities, our societies together. It's what makes us British as opposed to French. We believe different things about the way society should be structured. And in that we find meaning and significance. Psychologists have theorized, hypothesized, that the more highly creative a person is, the easier they find the idea of faith. And conversely, the less creative someone is, the more they struggle with ideas of faith. That's not to say that less creative people cannot have faith, that's just not true. But it does mean that they might find it harder to have faith. And here's the reason why. There are two approaches to understanding anything. The first is called a priori. Anybody ever done a philosophy course? A priori, in advance, ahead of time. A scientist has a hypothesis. They think that under certain circumstances, as they perform their experiment, this is going to happen. And they predict the outcome before they've even begun to do the experiment. And they write it all up and they go, if I get these bits of equipment and I get these materials and I do the experiment in this way, I hypothesize, I think ahead of time, that this will be the outcome. And then they do the experiment and it either works or it doesn't work. Either the hypothesis is proved or it isn't proved. Yeah? That's an example of a priori thinking. Thinking ahead of time. Either way, whether the scientist experiment works or doesn't work, whether the hypothesis is proved or isn't proved, they've learned something. The other way of understanding something is a posteriori, which is got nothing to do with bottoms. I'm just going to point that out. It's where we end up after an experience of something. Yeah, it's after an event. It's after an experience. Something happens and we think, what happened there? How did that happen? What was that about? And what does that mean? What's its significance? Something's happened and we then think, we reflect on the experience and try and work out the details of why we've done the things that we've done. Now, some of you that know me well have already been postulating the hypothesis this morning, a priori, before time, that it is highly unlikely that we are going to leave here before 12 o'clock. But we're going to test that hypothesis through our experience this morning. And afterwards, a posteriori, we're going to see whether your theory is correct. Or whether my knowledge of my notes means that I'll be correct, which says I'm going to be finished the sermon bit at least in about 15 minutes. Who doesn't believe me? Who's struggling? Who's got a doubt going on right now? I thought that would be the case. So, here's the thing. We all believe a lot of things. We believe a lot of things about a lot of things. Our brains are stuffed full of things that we believe. All the way through our lives, we've created hypotheses ahead of time, and we've tested those hypotheses in life. And some of them have worked out and some of them haven't worked out. And we've all taken the experiences that we've had of life and we've reflected on them. And we've said, oh, now I understand why that happens. Therefore, in the future, when these things happen again, I believe that this will be the outcome. We have been doing that from the moment we could begin to think, which psychologists will tell us is before we are even born. We all think in both of those ways, ahead of time and based on our experiences. But some of us have been trained, nurtured, if you prefer, to tend towards one or to tend towards the other. So, for example, people who've been trained to work in areas of life like science, technology, engineering, manufacturing, what we call the STEM roles, have been trained to think a priori, to think ahead of time and to test out hypotheses, to see whether the reality that comes out is actually what they planned and thought about in advance. Whereas those who tend to work in arts and the creative industries have been trained to work a posteriori. A painting, for example, or a piece of music can help us to pause and to reflect and to engage emotionally with something. And what we do when we engage emotionally with something is that we experience something and we then reflect on that experience. And it takes us to places that we would otherwise have been. It might conjure up a picture of beauty. It might conjure up a picture of war and conflict. It might picture up something for us to reflect on and to add into our experience. We approach things in different ways, but we all approach things from different places. Now, you might be forgiven for sitting there and be thinking this morning, well, that's all very interesting, Danny, but we didn't come to church this morning for a philosophy lecture. And you'd be right. So, here's the thing. What type of thinking is religious belief? Is it thinking ahead of time, or is it reflecting on experience? What does the Bible understand belief to mean? And how does that help us understand our own faith, or even to share that faith with other people? Anybody want to give a tentative answer at this point as to whether religious faith is a priori or a posteriori? Is it before time or after time?
It has to be a combination of two.
Uh-huh.
Because you base your faith on both what you feel and what you look forward to, but also on the experiences that you've had and how they have worked through.
Yes.
So it to me, it's got to be a balance of both looking forward, hopefully, and with belief, but also working off your experiences.
Yeah, great. Anybody want to add anything to that, or is that a fairly common belief? We agree, we're in agreement, we're with Terry on that?
Is it fair to say that faith isn't thinking, it's a thought?
Mm. Interesting. Yeah. So, just reflecting. So it's not thinking ahead of time, it's just responding in the moment, or after the moment. It just is, and it can't be explained by thinking.
A heart thing.
A heart thing, or a spirit thing. Yeah. And this is where we begin to get... a bit interesting in our nuances, because actually we might want to make a distinction between what is a religious belief and what is a spiritual belief. Are they the same thing? Are they different things? They're different things. So religions are built on customs and practices. They're built on solid theologies. But they may or may not chime with our experience. They may or may not meet our expectations. What do we do then? Do we think that somehow we're wrong? Well, that it's wrong. Why are there so many denominations and so many brands of Christianity and, in fact, so many religions in the world? In part, it's because we've all been brought up to respond to those traditions, those customs, etc., in a particular way. But is that the same as a spiritual experience? We're going to think about that in just a moment. Faith in the Bible is always based on an experience of God. Always starts with an experience. Abraham met with God. Moses met with God. David met with God. Elijah met with God. Jesus encountered God in his baptism, throughout his ministry, in the power of the resurrection. The disciples met with God. Paul met with the risen Lord Jesus. Even Thomas had met with Jesus and knew the promise that he would return. But Thomas didn't have the same experience of the risen Lord Jesus that the others had just had. The week previously, they'd encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And they were over the moon. They were overjoyed, it tells us in John's Gospel, at that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. They saw with their own eyes. They experienced in their own reality that Jesus was alive. But Thomas wasn't there. So when Thomas turns up, you can just imagine the kind of the hullabaloo that took place in that kind of situation. Everybody clamouring to give their version of events, of what they'd just experienced. And poor old Thomas is kind of going, whoa, you're all mad. That doesn't chime with my experience. I've got no idea what you're talking about. That can't possibly be true. You've been drinking. You've been doing something. You're all drunk. You're all mad. Because what you're telling me does not make sense. In any way that I can understand what has just occurred, it can't have happened. And I want to, we give the title to Thomas of doubting. Poor old Thomas isn't a doubting Thomas. Because to doubt means I'm not sure. I've got some evidence for one thing and I've got some evidence for the other, and I'm kind of vacillating between the two. Thomas isn't vacillating. Thomas is saying, no way, never. We should call Thomas unfaithful Thomas. Unbelieving Thomas. Because that's the truth of his reality. There is no way in a million years that Thomas is going to believe what he's being told. Because it just doesn't make sense. He has no way of processing what he's being told. You ever met anybody like that? You try and share your faith with them and they look at you as if you're should be in an asylum somewhere. You're a danger to society. What you're saying is mad. It doesn't make sense. I seem to get that on a fairly regular basis. Maybe that's just me. There is nowhere in Scripture where it is suggested that faith can be worked out in advance. By faith, I mean here the spiritual knowledge of who God is. There is nowhere in Scripture that it says that faith, that spiritual experience of faith, can be achieved a priori. It's not a philosophical answer to a philosophical question. Yes, there are those in the Bible who have formed various hypotheses about God. But it's only when they encounter something that is beyond their experience, that their hypothesis moves from thinking to faith. And that's what Thomas shows us in this passage. Without that experience of Jesus, and for us, without that experience of God, we just can't get our heads around the fact that God is like God is. God is outside of time. God is outside of the physical constraints that we live with and live our lives with day by day. Thomas listens to what the other disciples are telling him, and quite frankly, he thinks they're absurd. And for many of us, as we've tried to share our faith, the reasons why we do the things we do, people that I meet, quite frankly, think we're absurd. Why would anybody want to trudge through the snow on a freezing -5 February morning and come and sit in a hall and gather around a table and write stuff on a flip chart and listen to somebody droning on for half an hour? May not be half an hour in the end. Who else would do that? What would most people otherwise be doing on a Sunday morning? Having a lie-in, having a big breakfast, walking the dog, catching up on the sport, I don't know, watching a politics, no, they won't be watching politics on a Sunday morning. What transforms our experience from being merely absurd is the presence of God. Is the presence of God. Now, I want you to hear me right this morning, which is, when I talk about the presence of God, when I talk about an encounter with God, when I talk about the experience of God, I'm not just thinking in the ways that we read in Scripture, for example, where, for example, Paul had a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. Hear me right, there are many hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people around the world that have had that experience, both in this age and in previous generations. There are many who've had an encounter with the risen Lord. But there are many who've not had that experience. They've not encountered an angel. They've not encountered Jesus in a physical presence kind of way. But as they've gone through their lives, they've looked back, they've reflected, they've considered, and they've seen the presence of God in the unfolding story of their lives. And as they've recognised the hand of God, as they've recognised the presence of God, so their faith has been born or kindled or grown. They felt something. They experienced something, even if in the moment they didn't understand what that was. But in that experience, as they look back, they recognize the touch of God in their lives. And their experience mirrors or echoes the experiences of others down the ages who've been recorded either in Scripture or in the annals of history. And so we know what it is like to feel the touch of God. Is this making sense to anybody this morning? Anybody who's thinking, he's mad, he's been drinking? The biblical languages confirm this understanding. The Hebrew and Aramaic word for belief or faith is oman, which means a faith that is derived from an experience after reflection. The Greek word for faith is pistis, which also is faith that comes after an experience. And crucially, what both of these words have in common is the idea that faith is derived from experience. And that experience leads to trust. That experience leads to trust. When we trust that our understanding of our experience is true, we can be said to have faith. That's what Thomas shows us. Now, we've had a chance this morning already to reflect a little bit on the nature, the character, the person of God, and to think about where God is in our lives, and there are different lenses that we can use to come to God. But I want to invite us to reflect a posteriori on our experiences of God. I'm going to give us just a couple of minutes to do that. I want you to think about how you've come to know God the way that you've come to know God. These experiences and your reflection upon them are why you believe. They are the why you believe. And maybe the lack of these experiences or the inability to reflect upon them may be a reason why we struggle to believe. They all explain what we believe in. But this, and this is really, 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 really important. How important? Really important. The way that most of us answer the question when we're asked, what do you believe in, is not normally what we've just reflected on. The answer that we feel we often have to give is an answer that's been shaped by theologians and what we've been taught in churches. And it's not always been true to our experience. What most of us think about God has been handed down to us as a hypothesis, developed over a long period of time. But it doesn't really answer the question of faith that's being asked when people ask us the question. So, if we ask a different question for a moment, which is why do so many Christians in the West struggle to share their faith? The answer I would want to suggest this morning is simply this. Because we have been taught to believe what theologians and the church tell us that we're supposed to believe. And we've wrapped it up in theological language. And in some cases in religious language. And it makes no sense to the people who we talk to. And they look at us and they go, that's absurd. Because it doesn't chime with their experience. How are we supposed to convince people of something they don't understand or believe when we express it in language that we don't understand or believe? And I simply want to encourage us this morning by saying we're not supposed to speak about what we don't know and what we don't understand. Be encouraged. We're not supposed to talk about the stuff we don't know. To explain the stuff we don't understand. How do you begin to do that? We can leave dodgy sales tactics to used car salesmen. Or, he says, tongue in cheek, the government. The most powerful thing that we can share is simply what we've experienced of God. Our testimony of who God is in us. What we've experienced of God and what we know of God personally. Why? Because then when we share it with power. We share it with conviction. And we share it simply and honestly. And when people come back with questions and they say, well, what about this or that or the other? And we go, you know what? That's not part of my experience. I don't know the answer to that. And I'm quite comfortable with that. I don't need to know all the answers. What I've had is an experience of God. And that experience tells me this. That experience shows me this. That experience makes me feel like this. So often we feel dragged into philosophical conversations and philosophical debates that we've got no way out of, and we go, I don't want to be there. And we were never asked to go there. How can we tell of what we don't know? Instead, just speak of what we know. And you'll be amazed at what you see. One final thought before I finish, and I'm almost at the 15 minutes that I said 15 minutes ago. Almost. One final point. So I'm winning at this point, just to point that out. One final point. The creed, which is what we're looking at over the next few months, in quite minute detail. The creed starts off with the words, we believe. And we've just been exploring the believe bit. And I skipped over a really important word. We. We. It's we believe, not I believe. Therein lies some of the problem I've just been explaining. There are those who think that we is limited to the theologians and apostles of yesteryear. The Apostle Paul, Augustine of Hippo, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Walter Brueggemann, you pick whoever you like from the history of theology. There are those who think that we refers to the huge body of believers from every part of history down the ages. And that if what we believe is out of sync, then we, or more often they, must be wrong. Because they don't believe what we believe, and we believe the right thing. There are those historically who've used the creed as a weapon to condemn and torture and murder those who have struggled with their own experience and to understand it in the creedal formula. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. And for me, this is one of the most epic failures of Christendom. How do we arrive at a genuine we? It's by listening and by reflecting and by considering not just my experience, but our experience. The way that God has come to you may be the way that God will come to me tomorrow. And maybe I need to hear your experience to make me better prepared to see what God is doing and saying and being in the world today. And maybe you need to hear my story in case God comes to you in that way tomorrow too, so that you're also ready and prepared. We were not called to be slaves to theology or a creed. We are children of God on a journey together. That's the we before us. What are we believe right here, right now, based on our experiences. And I want to finish this part at least by just praying a prayer of liberation over us. And I invite you to consider and add an amen to these words. God, we ask that you reveal more of yourself to us today and tomorrow, so that our testimony is fresh and alive. God, we pray that you release us from the fear of theology that is abstract and uninspiring, and release us to share the amazing experiences we have of you. God, please send us out convicted by faith instead of doubt. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, whose theory was right? A priori or a posteriori? Reflecting on your experience? I was timing it on that clock, though. How would you want to share what God has done in your life? You were reflecting on this a short while ago. Is there anybody who feels they want to just share something? Just, I'm only looking for snippets, I'm not looking for half an hour. I've done that bit. Expositions. But if anybody just felt they wanted to share something that God is doing, or something that God has been doing, or maybe is doing, that's part of their experience, then this would be a great opportunity to share that.
To be honest, I struggle sometimes in my relationship with God because I don't always feel that close to God, but then sometimes I do, and it's hard to work out what I do that's different, if you see what I mean, but perhaps God's doing something. Anyway, I was walking down to Hairstock, to the shops yesterday, and I had to walk down the road past Paul's house. And we have a house that we rent out in Wood Green Road, and recently we've had not such good relations with the guy there, and we had some sort of terse emails going back and forth, and I tried to be as Christ-like as possible and try to be as constructive as possible, but it has been difficult. And as I was walking down the hill, I was thinking, shall I go past the house or shall I go the different way, which I could do? And as I was going down the road, I felt that God will say I should just go down past my own house and have done with it. I shouldn't be a coward anyway, but should do that. So I did that. I went down past my own house, and it happened that as I approached the house from the rear, that it faces the rear of the road, the garage door was open and I could see the car on the road rather than in the drive. So that was a bit odd. But as I walked past, I sort of looked back into the garage, and the wife was sat there in the garage. And I sort of looked around, and she said hi to me. So I said, oh, hi. And I went over and had a chat with her. And her husband was actually the guy I'm having more trouble with. Was at the back of the garage, and they were just sorting something out, having a relaxing time. The sun was shining, so it wasn't actually, though it's cold, it was warmer just in the garage there. So I had a very good chat with the wife especially, and even the husband was a bit sheepish in a way. But I just tried to be normal with them and just try to chat to them and try to just be sensible with him, basically. And I'm hoping and then God has worked through that in just trying to thaw relationships and just trying to be positive in that situation rather than being detached from the situation there. So that's just a small thing that happened yesterday which kind of surprised me, really. So
thank you. Does anybody else want to share the ways they're seeing God at work?
Mine's more a looking back one, really, just a little one, but as Danny was preaching, I was just reflecting on it. When Mark and I got engaged, which I think 2015, wasn't it? And I was on cloud nine because it was a wonderful experience, but at the same time, My father was admitted to hospital, and he'd just been ill for many, many years. And I just remember a day going in to see him and being really frustrated because he really wasn't right, and there was just so much going on. We had 3 months to get married in because we'd been a bit ambitious with the date between getting engaged and getting married, and my head was just full of stuff, and he was really, really ill, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whether to go to the desk and to try and get help for him or whatever, and I was just really upset. And I just remember coming out of the corridor and just this guy stopped me and said, "Are you okay?" And I just said, "No, I'm not." just really concerned about my father and not quite sure what to do. And I knew he was Christian. He just said he'd be okay. I'm praying for him. And so thank you, I'm a Christian, and that really means a lot. And it's only now, those tiny, tiny little incidences that I'm remembering, because in all of the Worcester stuff coming, I've not really thought about it, but I can just see that God was really there. And it was a few weeks later that he actually died, and I can just really see God there in that situation. Thank
you. Anything else anybody wants to share? So our experiences of God don't have to be big and flashy and fancy. They're not something that we can plan and think through in advance. But they are experiences that we can reflect on and see the power of God after the event. We never know when we're going to bump into a stranger and whether we are in the company of an angel. Angels don't have to have big wings and white coats and shiny faces. It might be a stranger that gives us a word of comfort at the right moment. A messenger from God. I am with you. Sometimes. No. I am with you always, Jesus said.